1 John chapter 3, and if you are following along, we're going to also be in John chapter 8, and Mark chapter 9, and Romans 6 today. So 1 John 3, John chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, Romans 6. 1 John 3, John 8, Mark 9, and Romans 6. Well, if you're new or haven't been with us at the start of 1 John, the whole letter of 1 John, the theme is going deeper with Jesus. John wrote his letter because he wanted believers to be assured of their salvation. Because only when we're assured of our salvation can we consistently be going deeper in our relationship with Jesus. And we have that assurance of our salvation by examining ourselves against three tests that John lined out in chapter 2. Obedience toward God, love toward others, and whether or not we're embracing the truth of the Scriptures. Now, if we're growing, progressing in those three areas, that's evidence we're saved. But if we're rejecting those things, then, well, we need to repent. We're not right with the Lord. Because in chapter 3, John tells us in the first few verses, when we consider, behold, the kind of love, the out-of-this-world love that God has for us, when we consider the wonder of God's love for us, and we realize what God has promised we will be someday, that we're going to be like Jesus, well, that should be more than enough motivation to want to be like Jesus more and more each day, amen? So the question then arises, okay, well, but what if the motivation is absent or lacking? I mean, does how we behave really matter that much? And John's answer is yes, it does. Because when you're born again, you take on the spiritual DNA of your Savior. So chapter 3 of 1 John, we pick it up in verse 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 again. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. In light of that, now John says, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he, Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins. And in him, Jesus, is no sin. Whosoever abides in him does not sin. Whosoever sins has not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Heavy text. You read through this, and the point that John's trying to make is he's explaining to us why Jesus became a man. And it was to take away our sin. He says in verse 4, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. So I think one of the first problems we have sometimes when we take sin lightly in our lives is that we don't understand sin. Like there will be times when people will come to me and say, and oftentimes either an immature believer or a young believer or a non-believer. I say, don't you think hell's like an unfair punishment for the things we do? I understand the question, but the question comes because it's based on a misunderstanding of what sin is. And so John gives us a more in-depth definition of sin here. And he lays all of us low. He says, whosoever. The word whosoever means everyone. In fact, John uses this expression to address those who think a general principle doesn't apply in specific situations. So like he'll say something and he says this word whosoever because he wants us to know there are no exceptions. No one's exempt from what I'm about to say. Whosoever, it applies to you, it applies to me. I think this is an important place to start when we talk about sin because the mentality that some of the things God says in his word do not apply to me, I think that's rampant in modern Western Christianity. Well, I know God's word says thus and such, but what God says doesn't apply to my situation. I think sometimes in an effort to not be legalistic, we can make a different mistake. We grant ourselves a license to sin. I decide that because of my certain set of circumstances, God's command is not necessary for me to obey. But John laid it out at the start of the chapter. God loves you. He's promised you an amazing future, and that sure confidence motivates believers to never make such an excuse. But there is a second realization that also motivates us to never make such an excuse. Not just how much God loves us, not just recognizing all he's done for us, but it's also an understanding of just how bad sin is. John says, whosoever, and it applies to everyone, commits sin. And literally, the translation should read, whosoever is doing the sin. So any person, any time who is doing something that misses the mark, that God has a standard and it misses the mark. Anytime any person does that, he says, they also transgress the law. Or literally, they're also doing lawlessness. Now, I would dare say that most of us would consider ourselves law-abiding citizens here. I would also wager to say that it's probably a high percentage of us that we're not obeying the speed limit today. Or at some point this week. Now, we view that as a minor thing. Well, I'm going with the flow of traffic. We would not define ourselves as a lawless, rebel, outlaw individual. Like someone walk up to our house and we go, I don't obey any laws. But the problem is how much of a law do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? And that's John's point. The word here to do lawlessness, it means to behave with complete disregard for a standard or a regulation. See, it's funny. Jesus told us, he said, listen, if you see your brother sin, make sure you take the plank, the big, huge log out of your own eye, and then go help your brother take the speck out of his eye. It's not saying that his sin's okay. What it's saying is that we need to be real serious about our sin and really gracious with someone else's sin. We need to be super quick to deal with our own sin and really patient with other people's sin. That's his point. Jesus, when he talked about how we should look at our own sin, he said, if your eye causes you to offend, what are you supposed to do? Surgery, bro. And not the one where you get an anesthetic. It's like, no, well, let's schedule this 6 months from now. No, it's like, dig it out, whatever you got to do, get the eyeball out of there. Serious. But we swap it up. See, someone else sins, and we go immediately to the worst case scenario. They don't love me. They're thinking of this about me. And they probably did this because this, and this. And we paint this picture of this individual that they're just this. Because they didn't say hi to me. And with ourselves, well, I didn't get enough sleep. Been a rough day. My marriage is hard. I'm stressed. Right? And the Lord said, it's supposed to be opposite. Like, we're supposed to, with ourselves, never make excuse. With others, we're supposed to believe the best. John says, we can't have this tamped down idea of sin where we see it, well, it's just a mistake, or it's just a failure, or I had a bad day, or maybe even it's not that bad. We need to look at it and recognize it for what it is, which is a disregard for God's standard. Because they're the same thing, John says. For sin is the transgression of the law. It's the same thing. We can't dress them up differently. It's the same thing. John is setting the record straight. When it comes to what constitutes sin, we should never cut ourselves any slack. Any violation of God's standard, no matter how minute, is blatant wickedness. And therefore, when I paint any sin in a more positive light, I'm not being honest with myself. And I'm not being honest with God. Now, there is wonderful grace and forgiveness when we confess our sin. Wonderful grace and forgiveness. But confession and repentance aren't skippable parts because God is gracious and forgiving. God is gracious. He is forgiving. He wants to work in our lives. But these are not skippable parts just because God's character is so much better than ours. When I say that what I'm doing isn't bad or that God's command doesn't apply to my situation, I'm skipping the confession and repentance part. I'm skipping the ownership part. When I refuse to take my sin seriously, I am missing the point of the cross. And that point of the cross is that Jesus didn't die to leave me in my sins. He didn't die for me to leave me as I was. And that's what he gets to in verse 6. Whosoever abides in him, verse 4-5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. There are two things that every believer needs to understand. There's two things that every genuine believer understands. One, Jesus became a man to take away our sins. You understand that? Like, why did Jesus come? To give you your best life now. No. No, no, no. Find that in the Bible for me, and I will gladly change my opinion. Jesus came that we might have life, and that more abundantly. And sometimes that means going to a German concentration camp because you were hiding Jews, and losing your sister, and being tortured. But being able to have joy in the midst of it all. Because you know that Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. And that you have something waiting for you. John says, and you know. The word there, you, is plural. It means all of you know this. And the word know here, it's not experiential knowledge. It's something we get to know by experience. It's head knowledge. It's something that we have been informed of. It's something that we have known about from the moment we get saved, is that Jesus was manifested. He was made to appear, the incarnation, to take away our sins. Jesus existed from all eternity past. He's God's the Son. But he was revealed to humanity in the incarnation. And that event, God taking on human flesh, it changed everything. Humanity got to observe God walking, talking, and behaving. We could finally see with our own eyes and hear with our own ears what God is like. God was unveiled for us. But God had a purpose beyond just revealing himself to us. That life that Jesus took on, he became a man from the moment he was conceived in Mary's womb, led to the cross. He was revealed to take away our sins. The phrase take away, it means he was revealed in order that he might lift up from off of us. We were carrying something around, to lift it up and then put it on his back and carry it away from us. Jesus took the burden of my sin, a burden I was incapable of carrying, a burden that would condemn me to an eternity in hell. And he took that burden and he placed it on himself. And then he carried that burden so far away from me, as far as the east is from the west, so that he could interact with me as if I'd never sinned, if I never had the burden. That he could interact with me as if there was never anything between us and never would be. You see, God's purpose in the cross wasn't just to go, okay, well, now that I've died, I can forgive everybody. Carry on with your lives. It's not why Jesus came. Jesus came to set us completely free, to remove our sins from our lives. It's wonderful. I mean, it's glorious to know that God has removed sin's penalty from my life, that I'm going to heaven. But if I stop there, I'm misunderstanding Jesus' purpose for becoming a man. He lived and he died to remove sin's power, not just the penalty, but sin's power from me as well. Do you understand that? I think that's something we don't ponder enough. To really think about, like, what Christ was accomplishing on the cross. It's a basic truth of Christianity. Jesus did not die for us to leave us in our sins. Hey, after Paul the Apostle, he gets done on his teaching on justification in the book of Romans. He's like, all right, what shall we say then to all these things? Shall we sin that grace may abound? I mean, since since where sin abounded, put us in under condemnation, grace abounded so much more and brought us righteousness before God and forgiveness and redemption and all these blessings. He says, what shall we do then? Shall we just go on sinning so grace can just keep overcoming and abounding? And it's not a problem. The problem's so dealt with in such a way in the sense that that's all God was trying to accomplish. I love Paul's answer. He says, God forbid, which means perish the thought in Greek. Don't ever think that. Let that thought die. We should never think that if the more we sin, the more glory God gets because he just is more and more gracious. Now in Romans chapter 6, Paul goes on to say, God forbid, how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Do you not realize that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When we had our baptism at the beach a month ago, that's what every person was doing. They were communicating and saying is that old life I used to live, it's gone. It's not just that I'm going to heaven now. No, the old life of the way I lived, that I just did what I wanted to do, it's gone. It's dead and buried under that water, just like Jesus was buried in the tomb. And just as Jesus rose from the dead, I've been risen up. I've come up out of the water. I'm a new person. I have a new kind of life. It's a symbol, a representation of what has already taken place in that individual's heart. Paul goes on to say in Romans 6, verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. I mean, if that's true, that our old life, our old, all the condemnation we deserve died with Jesus when he died, well then, he rose from the dead. What does that symbolize for us? Well, it's our newness of life, this new way of living. Behold, if any man's in Christ, he's a what? New creation, new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We like the part where it says old things have passed away. No more judgment, no condemnation, everything like that. And that's true. But that's not the context. The context is we don't live the same anymore. Paul says in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Why? For he that is dead is freed from sin. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And yet here's the kicker. Yet not I. But the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus is living through me now. My life's different. That's the abundant life that Jesus promised. Turn to John chapter 8 with me. We read it in our scripture reading, but I want to look at a couple things Jesus says. And I'm pretty sure we're going to get nowhere near our goal today. John 8:34. A little bit of context here. Jesus had been preaching and a ton of people committed to him. It says up earlier, I think in verse 30 or so, it says many believed on him. And then Jesus said this. He said, well, let's go down to verse 34. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant, the slave of sin. And the servant does not abide in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, shall be free indeed. It's just solid truth. Everything John's saying here. But why did Jesus say those words? Well, Jesus said those words because of how these new followers who had just committed themselves to Jesus responded to what Jesus said in John 8:31. So it says, as he was teaching and many people believed on him. And so Jesus responded to those Jews which believed on him and said, if you continue, abide, it's that word from 1 John, if you make my word your home, you make your home in my word. If you continue in my word, well, then you're my disciples in truth, indeed, in reality. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They heard that, and they said, what do you mean, the truth that we listen to your words, and that'll make us free? We're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man. How do you say that you shall be made free? We think we're living in delusional times. These were delusional times. What do you mean you've never been slaves to any man? You're not even in control of your own nation right now. The Romans are. You were conquered by the Babylonians. You served them. Then you served the Persians. Then you served the Greeks. And now you serve the Romans. You haven't been free for over 400 years. But that's the problem. We open God's word, and his words, they start to challenge us. And we go, I'm just fine like I am. I don't need to do this. I've had those times. And here's how it gets you, okay? It's not you're sitting here in church, and I say, okay, love your neighbor, and you're like, I don't need to love anybody. I hope none of you are doing that. But, you know, it's when you get in a fight with your spouse, and you're just mad, you know, and you're laying there in your bed, and the Lord, he's bringing scriptures to your mind, and you're just like, you know, that's not fair. She started it. She's not very nice. Now, you know what you're asking me? I remember someone gave me a book on being a good husband. If you want to read a good book on being a good husband, it's a book called The Complete Husband by Lou Prioli. Very good book. I got halfway through the first chapter, I threw the book at the wall. I dwell with my wife with understanding. You can't understand women. They're insane. Oh, man, I never thought I'd argue with an inanimate object across the room, you know, just slouching there all bent up on the floor. Pick the book up again. Get to chapter 2. Took me like 3 months to read a little tiny book. It was so convicting and so challenging and so not fair, just like the cross. And about fair, it's about I need to be freed. I'm in bondage. I'm a wicked man. Selfish. I'm prideful. I'm foolish. I'm stubborn. You see, these followers in John 8 confessed faith in Jesus, but they didn't want to change the way they behave. And Jesus says, that's a problem. In John 8, 37, he says, I know that you're Abraham's seed, but here's the disconnect. You seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I talk and you get mad. Listen, if somebody just saying something is causing you to, like, lose your mind, problem's you, not them, no matter how off they are. And more than likely, it's because they're hitting a nerve. They're hitting something in you that's off, and you don't want to deal with it. Our culture today, I don't care which side you're on, it seems like we go to the hate words so quickly. What you're saying is hateful. You're killing people. I haven't killed anyone. And I'm just going to be extremely gentle when I say this, but if someone's words are going to cause you to take your own life or you feel threatened, then there is you have other problems besides what's going on in a conversation. You have problems with your own emotional well-being that has nothing to do with anyone else's words. Now, does that make it okay to say unkind things? No. But Jesus says, I speak that which I've seen with my Father. I'm speaking things that are good and right and true, and you're trying to kill me. The reason you're trying to kill me is because you do that which you have seen with your Father. There was a massive disconnect between what Jesus taught and how these disciples, these followers, approached life. They needed to change. That needed to change because they couldn't remain like their father, the devil, if they're going to follow Jesus. Jesus' teachings would set them free from those old patterns of thinking and those old ways of behaving if they would just let Jesus' words influence them. And so I ask you this morning, are you embracing that process of change? Are you continuing in Jesus' words? Because that's what genuine believers do. I I'm in a position where I'm kind of out there. You know, I mean, like, it's very easy for me to get critiqued because, well, I've invited all of you to critique me. I'm always blown away by that. Like, someone stands up and they say, I have something to say. And then they get critiqued and like, why are you making me feel unsafe? I'm like, you stood up. People will come to my office looking for help. Why are you giving me a hard time? I didn't invite you here. You invited me to share God's word with you. I'm not trying to give you a hard time. I'm trying to help. You can't be in this role and not have really thick skin. But not just really thick skin. You need to be willing to take criticism. You need to be. None of this don't touch the Lord's anointed stuff. All right? You need to be willing to take criticism. There have been times I've been sitting and somebody else is just laying into me and man, I'm just like, you know, I'm not like some of you guys out there. I might go and get into a fight and get roasted. I'm not like big and strong, whatever like that. But man, my attitude feels like I am. I don't like being put down. I don't like being critiqued. There are times I'm just sitting there, I'm folding my hands under the desk because I don't want to do anything. But what I have to do with that is go, Lord, what can I learn from this? Like, what can I take away from this? Is there something I can do better? Because if you don't have that mindset, you immediately shut yourself off to the other individual. In truth, no matter how far off they are, you're shutting yourself out to the Lord anytime you do that. God speaks through the craziest of individuals at times. Seriously. Are you embracing that process of change? Are you continuing in Jesus' words? We have to. That's what genuine believers do. Because a genuine believer understands, number one, that Jesus became a man to take away our sins. But the second thing a genuine believer understands is that Jesus didn't sin. It says at the end of 1 John chapter 4, verse 5, and in him is no sin. You see, when we consider the truth that Jesus came to take away our sins, two things can get in our way. First off, we might believe Jesus isn't capable of removing all the sin from my life. Or, like those in John 8, we may not want Jesus to remove all the sin in my life. When I say, well, I want to hold on to this, I don't really think it's that bad. John is going to deal with that second thing of not wanting Jesus to remove it later on in the chapter. But in the end of verse 5, he deals with this idea that, well, is Jesus capable of removing all the sin from my life? Well, he explains. Every believer also knows this, that in him is no sin. You see, Jesus is capable of changing us because he never sinned. He can make us more obedient because when confronted with the same temptations we face, he always obeyed. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, it's that famous verse. For we do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Literally, that he cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But he was in all points tempted, like as we are, here's the important part, yet without sin. Therefore, in light of that truth, that he was tempted in every way that we are, he's sympathetic to our struggles. Therefore, in light of that, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Listen, you only need mercy and grace when there's some deficiency on your part. Like, I don't come to God for mercy when everything's going great. I come to God for mercy when I've blown it. I come to God for grace because I'm not capable. You see, whether it's our failure to do the right thing or our inability with our own resources to fix those failures, there's a deficiency in our part. It's why we need mercy and grace. But does Jesus have such a deficiency? He has no limitations. Not only did he succeed in obeying God all the time, he has the power to enable us to obey God when we allow him to live through us. And so I would say to you this morning, if you've given up in an area of personal temptation or you've excused your sin by saying, well, I think this is just who I am or how I will be because I'm too weak to overcome it, That's the wrong approach. And I sympathize with you if you felt that way, because I've been there. I've been there in my life where I thought, I'll never beat this thing. But it's not true. You see, when Jesus came down from the mountain where he was transfigured, the disciples came to him with a problem. A father had brought his demon-possessed son, but the disciples couldn't cast the demon out. So the disciples brought the father and the son to Jesus. Look at Mark chapter 9 with me. It's an interesting interaction here that Jesus has with these two, the father and the son. They have a conversation about the kid's situation, and at the end, in verse 22, the father says, it's bad, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And if there's anything you can do it. Please have compassion. And even though it would seem to me a horrible thing to leave this child under the control of that demon for just one more second, note, Jesus does not immediately rush to cast the demon out. Jesus says to the man, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. Ball's in your court, Dad. Ball's in your court. Jesus, just say the word, get rid of the demon. What are you talking about? You see, Jesus tells the man, I can't just do something. I can do anything if you'll just trust me. What Jesus is telling the man is you need to change your thinking, because the solution isn't just about what I want to do for you and your son. You have a part to play in this. And this is why we can't get to the place in our mind where we go, well, I guess this is just how I am, or I guess I'll just never beat this, or I guess I'm just too weak to ever beat this. There's always a part that we play. Verse 24, immediately when Jesus says this, the father of the child cries out and says with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Father had a choice to make. He could change his thinking, and he could revise his statement, or he could stubbornly remain the same. Is there anything he can do for us? And I love this guy's choice. He recognizes that Jesus isn't just someone who might be able to do something. He calls Jesus Lord. And then he makes a decision to trust Jesus. And then he's honest about why he said what he said the first time. I have an unbelief problem. I have an unbelief problem. I think I've shared this before, but actually I think I shared it at a men's retreat recently. But I had a huge pornography problem as a young man. And I remember crying out to God one day and going, Lord, why will you take this from me? Lord, why? How long will this be in my life? Lord, why will this always be here? I remember that still, small, gentle voice said to me one day, said, well, you're going to struggle with this for as long as you keep blaming me for it. You know, that's kind of one of those thoughts that kind of jolts you. If you're like, what? I'm not blaming you, God. And then it clicked. How long? Why not? Like it was all God's responsibility. Like I had no part to play in this. I had an unbelief problem. Jesus wanted to rescue that boy, but he also wanted to rescue the father. You see, he wanted two people to leave different that day, not just the boy. And whatever your battle with sin has been, and no matter how long you've been losing it, Jesus is capable of helping, because he does not sin. He can beat it as you learn to allow him to live through you. Do you believe that? Because the problem is, we don't want to acknowledge that often if we're struggling with sin. We don't want to acknowledge that we have an unbelief problem. That somehow God has failed in some way. That somehow he has fallen short. That he's dropped the ball. That he has not done his part. That I've done everything I could ever do. Do you believe that he can beat it as you learn to allow him to live through you? As you'll trust him no matter what? The Bible says a righteous man falls 7 times a day. Well, to fall 7 times means you have had to have gotten back up 6 times. The concept is that you confess it, You bring it to the Lord, you repent, you deal with it, and you keep moving forward. And when it happens again, you keep moving forward, believing that he is able to complete that which he started in you. Amen? Now, if you don't believe that, if you do have an unbelief problem, well then, repent. Just like the boy's father here, repent. You can even steal his prayer. Lord, I choose to trust you, but Lord, help my unbelief. I've got an unbelief problem. I see things with my own eyes, and I look at the situation, and I go, there ain't no way I'm ever beating this. This has been in my life for X amount of years. I know how my heart works. I know how my mind works. I'm never going to be different. And you have to decide to say, instead of trusting in my own pride and my own understanding of the situation, my own assessment of the resources that are at my disposal, I'm going to believe what your word says, that you will not leave me and you will not forsake me, that you will finish what you started in me. Because in him is no sin. And so John in verse 6, we'll close with this verse. He gives us a warning, gives a warning to any who refuse to embrace this process of change. He says, whosoever abides in him does not sin. Whosoever sins has not seen him, neither known him. Again, this word, everyone. No one gets an exemption from this truth. If you think your situation, your sin, your struggle doesn't apply here, it does. Everyone who abides in him, everyone who keeps on making Jesus their home. By the way, every verb here is in the present tense. It's not talking about single events. It's talking about repeated behavior. Whosoever abides in him, keeps on making Jesus their home, does not sin. Literally, does not keep on engaging in wrongdoing. In contrast, whosoever sins, in other words, everyone who is the one who continues to engage in wrongdoing, two things, he says, has not seen him. Literally, you've never fully understood Jesus. Seeing, this word refers to intellectual understanding. You've never really intellectually understood Jesus. And you've neither known him. Again, you have never experienced knowing Jesus, experienced a relationship with him. If John's words sound heavy, that's because they're meant to be. They're meant to kind of pack a punch. They're meant to jolt us. Whatever the excuse, if you keep on engaging in that which is wrong, if there's no repentance, that's a problem. It means you don't get Jesus, both intellectually and experientially. The Jesus you claim to follow is not the Jesus that actually exists, because the Jesus that actually exists comes to live inside of us. And he's not going to allow us just to stay the way we are. I'm hesitant to do anything to lessen the seriousness of John's words because they're meant to jolt us into alertness. But understand this. If you're in the battle, if you're confessing and repenting but still failing to find regular victory over an area of sin in your life, well then, John is not talking about you here. We're all in the battle. We're all growing in some way, shape, or form. All right? I don't stand up here and go, I have arrived. Paul the Apostle in Philippians chapter 3 said this. He said, I have not attained that for which Christ, I have not apprehended that for which Christ apprehended me. I'm still pressing forward. I'm still pursuing Jesus. I have not arrived yet. And if he hasn't arrived, neither have you and me. We still have growing to do, all of us. That's not what John's saying. If that's not you, if you're not in the battle, if you're excusing your behavior by saying one of God's commands doesn't apply to your situation, or if you are flat out refusing to repent, then John is talking about you and he's warning you. You're not in a right relationship with Jesus right now. Because those who know Jesus don't refuse to embrace this process of change. I love what Kenneth Weiss said. He said, John does not teach that believers do not sin here. He is speaking of a character, a habit, that the life of a Christian will never be wholly turned toward sin. And so as the team comes up this morning, I ask you, where are you at in this discussion John's having with us? Are you in the battle? Are you daily yielding to Jesus' work to change you? Are you embracing the process of being made more like Jesus day by day? If that's the case, then be assured you're his. That's what believers do. Rest in the finished work of Christ and just stay in the battle. Keep walking with him. But if instead you are making excuses for your sin or refusing to lay down your sin, then it's time for some serious examination. If there's no desire for obedience, if the love of Christ toward you, if the promise of the future, the awesomeness of that is not any motivation for you to obey right now, then you need to ask God's Spirit to show you if you've ever genuinely repented of your sins and trusted Christ. You need to make a new decision, just like the father of that boy did. To say, Lord, I'm not going to look at you as just, well, is there anything you can do for me and be satisfied with that? I'm going to call you Lord. And I'm going to choose to trust you no matter what. Let's pray. Lord, you know every heart this morning. You know where we're all at. Lord, you know some of us have just had, you know, a rough week, and we're confessing our sin and we're repenting. Lord, we recognize that John's not trying to beat us up. The enemy does that enough. But Lord, if there is any area in any heart today where we're not yielded to you, where either we've made excuses for our behavior, well, if my spouse just didn't act this way, or if my kids just didn't act this way, if my parents just didn't act this way, or if others didn't just act this way. Lord, what we're so thankful for about you is that while we were yet sinners, you loved us and you died for us. Other people's behavior, Lord, we confess right now, is never, our sin is never their fault. Our sin is always this law breaking. We recognize that this morning, Lord, that we are blatant lawbreakers. That's why we do what we do. And we don't want to color over our sin with pretty markers. We do what you said earlier in 1 John. We confess it. We say the same thing about it you do. And we ask you to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we thank you, Lord, that if we walk in the light as you're in the light, we have that continual cleansing from you. Encourage every genuine believer here, Lord. And then for anyone who's backslidden or not, they're not born again, Lord, open their eyes to that as we sing now. And Lord, none of us would leave here not right with you. In Jesus' name, amen.